rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 24 through 27. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official, who was overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Thank you. Please be seated.
Sad words at the end of verse 27. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. It didn't have to be. It's been over 40 years that Jeremiah has been proclaiming the truth, been warning the people. God has sent other prophets. They have slain them. Nevertheless, God has sustained Jeremiah through all these years, and yet they have continued to reject. The declaration right from the very beginning is, if you will obey, we can spare your lives. If you rebel, you will have no hope. And now we come to the flourishing of their rebellion as we come to the end of chapter 52, and we begin to see the ramifications of their turning away from God. As we look at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 52, we defined as the real problem, the rebellion against God. The real issue is rebelling against God. I mean, we perceive certain sins perhaps as being worse than others, but the sin is rebellion against God. It is turning away from God. And that's the sin that David realized as he writes in Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." When we begin to marginalize who God is, when we begin to perceive him as unimportant in our life, we begin to lack a care about how we affect him in any way. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we can actually grieve the Spirit of God. Now, I know that man perceives a lot of different sins, and perhaps the results of those sins being the fact that he may have to pay a deep, deep cost for doing them. For Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death, and that's a horrific thing. But the greatest hurt of sin really is the offense towards God. And yet we don't seem to perceive that. If you were to ask most people, what are you really concerned about, they would not put on the top of their list, "I'm really concerned that I might grieve God today." And yet, once again, that's the big sin. So it starts off in chapter 52 is really revealing the rebellion of man and the turning from God. And that really is the real problem. The vulnerable issue, as we've looked in chapter 52, and we're just kind of going through the outline of verses 4 through 11 now. But the vulnerable issue that comes about is that when we turn from God, we ultimately end up turning to something else. And that's what makes us so vulnerable, because we begin to put our trust, turn our trust into a lie. And once you begin to hope in a lie, then the only thing you're going to have is disappointment. It makes you vulnerable. It's like hiding behind a sheet, thinking that no gun can penetrate it. The fact of the matter is you're hiding behind something that is not something that you should be trusting in. So the Bible is telling us that we have a rock, something sure and steadfast, a hope that's an anchor for our soul. Trust in this and you'll never waver and you'll be okay. But you trust in the wrong thing, you're going to become vulnerable. And obviously that's what began to happen and what is really explained throughout Jeremiah chapter 52. The problem also is that the things that we've spent our life pursuing are the very things that are consumable. And so one of the things that we see in Jeremiah chapter 52 is all these things being destroyed by fire. And when you think about all the investment of people's lives and things they were doing, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51, it is explained probably best in verse 58. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire." Watch the phrase. "So the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations will become exhausted for fire." The things that we seem to invest our lives in, and that's the prophecy that Babylon will be destroyed someday. In this particular passage, we're seeing Jerusalem being destroyed because the man has trusted in those things that are consumable. As we were talking about last week, if you put your trust in the things of the world, you're just setting yourself up for disappointment and sorrow. And it's one of the reasons why people are oftentimes, as they get older, find themselves in great depression, because you trusted in the wrong things. And those things are beginning to slip away from you, whether it's your strength or your beauty or whatever. I never had the problem with the beauty thing. So, which, you know, is really a benefit when you think about it. So as you come to the passage, you begin to realize that God is revealing to us that the great sorrow comes when we're holding on to the things that clearly are not going to help us in the end. Unfortunately, not only do we pursue and work hard for things that are consumable, but we embrace in some way meaningless symbols. Our perception is, and one of the reasons why we see the destruction of the priests within the text, because they've been trusting in those things that were like trinkets. You know, people have maybe a cross they carry it with them, or some beads or something, maybe a good luck charm, perhaps your mom's favorite Bible. You know, you did never open it, but you hang on to it because it's something of great value. And your perception is that by attaching myself to something symbolic, that's going to be my hope. If you look specifically with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, this was one of the great warnings of this particular chapter, in which Jeremiah comes and he says to the people, don't think just because you live in Jerusalem, you're safe. Oh, but we have a temple here, right? I mean, it's the temple of God, right? The temple of God is in Jerusalem, so no problem. We're good. But it says in chapter 7, if you look with me in verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. Your deeds need to change. I'll let you dwell in this place, but do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. But behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you offer sacrifice to Baal, you walk after other gods you have not known, and then you come and stand in a house and you say, 'This is the temple of the Lord.' No, that doesn't work. In fact, one of the quotes from the gospel in which it is declared of Christ going into the temple and breaking up the money exchangers. It says this in verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." There's a great warning to those that live superficially in symbolism rather than being real with God. And, you know, they can just, you know, even I've oftentimes even thought about sheer memorization of Scripture. You know, that you may memorize Scripture. I mean, the Pharisees knew a lot of Scripture. So obviously that wasn't enough. And I've visited jail enough to know that most people in jail know more Bible than most people in the church. They'll quote it, but they don't live it. And this is where James says, you know, faith without works is dead. If it isn't a reality in your life, Jesus says, you know, you're not just blessed if you hear my words, you're blessed if you do them. And it takes it beyond the realm of symbolism and into the world of real. And so in this particular passage, we begin to see the destruction of those that have put their trust in all of these things. And if you look at me at the very beginning in verse 24, as we pick up in this particular paragraph of Jeremiah chapter 52, it says this, that the captain of the guard took Sariah. Now, this particular individual, you might want to underline his name, is going to be an interesting guy to follow. What we know is that he is, according to this particular passage, the chief priest. Strangely enough, earlier we understood that God had protected both Baruch, who was the sidekick of Jeremiah, as well as Jeremiah. And this guy who is the captain of the guard, or actually the phrase is in the Hebrew, the executioner. Captain of the guard is kind of a nice way of putting it. But the executioner of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, this particular man begins to take things. What's interesting is that it really is no different if you back up into verse 19. The captain of the guard, or the executioner, also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, took away. Did you see that phrase? Took away. Now watch, you're going to see it again, verse 24. The captain of the guard took. See? It's just another commodity. It's just, people are just another thing. And in the economy of the world only sees people as things to use and then to discard when they're done with it. They take them, use them, whatever is necessary. And obviously, this is the chief priest, so he has some credentials with him, and perhaps it might be a dignitary that Nebuchadnezzar would like. You know, he kept some of the dignitaries, Daniel, you know, some about 11 years before this, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young guys, and he's trained them, and he's seen some worth in them. So maybe, you know, chief priest, you know, he's a pretty important guy. We'll take him, and maybe, you know, he'll pat me on the back. I found some more guys there. I found some more guys. So he brings them before the king. But he really only sees them as this kind of commodity. If you look within the passage, it says that he is the chief priest, and then Zephaniah, look at the phrase, is the second priest. Now, the reason he's called second priest, there actually was no such position as second priest in that regard. But the point is that he became a chief priest, not based on who he was and God's choosing, but based on rebellion. And we won't go to necessarily the text, but if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 29, you see that there's a rebellious people that begin to stimulate, and they say, we're going to make Zephaniah priest. Well, Zephaniah really wasn't priest. So God says, he's their priest. He's not my priest. So he really is kind of an act of rebellion. But Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three officers of the temple, or the doorkeepers, or the people that, you know, had the credentials of letting people in, not letting people in, they were the ones that had some status within the temple. The passage is revealing to us that these are the ones that are taken. Sometimes it's not a real advantage to be somebody. And in this particular case, it's not a real advantage because the executioner is just taking you. Now, he's going to take you to go see Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look at the passage, not only is he going to take these two, but he also took from the city, look at verse 25, one official who was overseer of the men of war, seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and a scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Now watch what happens to them according to verse 26. And Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them, brought them to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, at Riblah. Now, Riblah is, north of Damascus. Damascus is north of Sea of Galilee. You go a little bit higher, you're into Syria. Now you go further north, you're still in, but you're in upper Syria, and that's Riblah. The reason why Riblah was the key point is basically the halfway mark. I guess Nebuchadnezzar goes, I don't think I want to go the whole way. So he goes halfway in this city that was a stronghold at one time. Necho, the Egyptian king, actually stationed himself there because it's a river that kind of flows through and it's a good place to stay. But to this day, from what I understand, it's only like a little gas station there. But at that time, it was the great road that was leading to Babylon. And so you could go all the way from Egypt and head up to this, past Jerusalem and go up through this particular road. So it was the place to stop, and that's where they go. But there's more to it, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. So the passage is telling us that here the king of Babylon is in Riblah, and it says in verse 27, then the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, struck them down. I bet they weren't expecting that. I bet they were expecting, because they were some dignitaries, they'd be treated a little bit different. But the king of Babylon had them struck down, put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. What you have represented in the passage are chief priests, a man made a priest by the world, or by the rebellious people, three officers of the temple, who knew and heard the truth. They were actually there in Jeremiah chapter 35, and where Jeremiah was proclaiming the truth, it actually records the officers of the temple were there. But we know that there's the official overseers of the war. These are men of civil importance. These are men leading and overseeing the rebellion against God. Obviously, they're men of war. Seven king's advisors who've advised King Zedekiah inappropriately. These are the ones that give him bad advice. The scribe, the commander of the army, this is the guy who records the orders of the rebellion. And 60 men who were found in the midst of the city, from what we understand, have left the land and gone into the city and perceived that the city was a safe haven. So they're stuck in there. In each case, God is revealing different kinds of rebellion. There's the rebellion of the priest, which, you know, really, literally preach rebellion against God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 32, talks about Shemaiah, who was one of the ones that were proclaiming. And he says, God says, you've made them trust in a lie. You've preached rebellion against the Lord. And they began sending letters in their own name. Of course, they prophesy in their own, with the top of their heads, advice, and their perception is that they're from God. They say they're from God, and God says, I didn't put my words in your mouth. I didn't tell you what to say. You didn't. These aren't my words. Yet you say that you're from me. It's one of the sad things that we oftentimes see take place, in which people begin to hear pastors give little anecdotal stories from the pulpit that really are not biblical at all. That is not what Scripture is saying. And you can go into intense homiletics and begin to, you know, just tell story after story after story, but what does God say? And oftentimes those stories don't really attach themselves to any kind of truth. Unfortunately, you know, as Paul says, and he writes to Timothy, he says, men will want to have their ears tickled, and they'll accumulate for themselves these kind of teachers that will satisfy their own desires. And this is exactly what's been happening in Jeremiah. He says they prophesy falsely, and the people love it. They like what they're hearing because they're telling them everything they want to hear. The job of the pastor is not to tell you what you want to hear. The job of the pastor is to tell you what God says. And I can tell you, if you'll listen to what God says, it'll be better for you than what you want to hear. Because the things you want to hear aren't necessarily good for you. But these are ones that know what the truth is. Obviously, they're counseling in opposition to God. And then you have those that are literally civilly rebelling against, as civil servants, are rebelling against God by leaving or by leading men of war. You have those that are advising to do the wrong things. You have the scribe that's, and the point of this is that God is holding them all accountable. Each one in their own way is responsible for rebelling against God. I mean, some people say, well, I wasn't the priest. I didn't say the thing bad. Yeah, but did you carry out what he said? Yes. Did you record it? Yes. Or how about just simply trusting, putting your trust in those things? Did you do that? Yes. You're out of here. Because you put your trust in that which was untrustworthy. When they came before Nebuchadnezzar, he struck them all down, not just some of them. He put them all to death at Riblah, not just some of them. Now, what's interesting, and the interesting point is that Riblah is in Hamath. Did you notice that within the text? Riblah in the land of Hamath, verse 27. You know who lives in Hamath? You know who's from Hamath? Yeah. If you remember our studies, you have to go all the way back to Jeremiah 35, but it's the Rechabites. You go, well, I don't remember the Rechabites. Well, that's why I'm going to tell you about them. The Rechabites were those that had followed the traditions of their fathers. And by so doing, God says, I'm going to spare you because you have obeyed and honored your father. The Rechabites were actually from the same tribe of Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. And they seem to be honorable men. In fact, they stick up at a particular point for God's ways and slay the wicked. And God says, I'm going to preserve you because you did this. They're men of high integrity. They want to follow God. They want to do the right thing. And if God says to do it, they just do it. What God tells us in Jeremiah 35 is, and when he tells the Rechabites, he says, I'm going to protect you. You're going to be okay. Now, what's so interesting is this is exactly where Nebuchadnezzar sits down and has his conquering position in Riblah of Hamath, which is their territory. But he will spare them. He will spare them while he's bringing the people up who are hiding and perceiving that their own protection is going to guard and protect them. He is going to bring them out and slay them there in Riblah of Hamath. The point of the matter is that God protects those who are his and those that will obey his command. If you go back all the way up to Jeremiah chapter 17, we just always seem to be going back to that particular chapter because it really is, in a way, the hub of the book. Jeremiah chapter 17, if you look with me specifically, in verse 19, God calls upon Jeremiah and he says, thus says the Lord, go stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Now the gates are the place where the authorities make their decisions, the place where the kings oftentimes sat and made the decisions, the judges, the advisors, the dignitaries, and the people would come and listen to their advice and what they would do. He says, verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourself. Do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. And you shall not bring a load out of your houses the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet, they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their neck in order not to listen or take correction. It's very strange that in the midst of a time in which they are being besieged by Babylon, God would be talking to them about the Sabbath. It's almost bizarre. Because the real problem is the enemy, right? I mean, he's a war machine. What we really need to do is we need to make those walls a little bit stronger. We need to get more warriors to surround And this is how we're going to really protect ourselves. Not by keeping the Sabbath day holy. No. No, in fact, what we need to do, we need to work on a Sabbath, and we need to get more supplies. We need to open up those gates and bring in more supplies, because the bad guys are coming. It says in verse 24, "It would come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and horses. They and their princes and the men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem." I mean, we're talking prosperity, we're talking power, and we're talking reigning, and nobody's afraid. "And they will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland of the hill country," obviously protecting all of Judah and Jerusalem and the surrounding environs. "The Negev, the deserts, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings." I mean, that's prosperity right there. Otherwise, you couldn't bring them in. "Sacrifice of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord." Oh, wait, there's a caveat. Can you read it with me? Verse 27. "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying a load and coming into the gates of Jerusalem the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched." Are you kidding me? That's the reason they were conquered? This is the reason why evil won? Because they would not regard God as holy? They would not perceive God as the answer? Because really, you think about it, doing nothing on the Sabbath isn't strategically good idea when you're dealing with a battle or war. It's not a smart thing to do. And yet, it is the one thing that would have protected them. Had they put the Lord first, had they perceived that he was far more important and far more powerful than any other force of the world. In fact, that he actually controls these things that are coming upon us. You see, people perceive that putting God first is not an act of protection. But we believe differently. We believe that if you honor God first, that all these things will be added unto you. We believe that when God is on the throne, well, if he's for us, who can be against us? The unfortunate thing is that man oftentimes embraces pomp and circumstances, formality. His perception is that these esoteric groups of elitism that come together and they make these decisions because it's done in ritual fanfare and glory, that it's really important. But it's not. Not if it goes against the Word of God, and that's the key point. And, you know, you can love these things, and you can love the books of man, the philosophies of man, the procedures of man. You can love the methods of man, but the fact of the matter is that only God is the one that you need to submit to. And that's why if you look specifically here in Jeremiah chapter 17 and you back up once again in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But you'll be blessed," according to verse 7, "if you trust in the Lord and those who trust in the Lord." And it says in verse 8, "And you'll be like a tree," sounds like Psalm 1, right? "You'll be like a tree planted by the water, extends its root by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes." The heat being turned up on you? Yeah. You see, you can't listen to the world. And, you know, this is a fundamental point. Keep your finger here because I want to come back in just a minute. But if you were to back up into Jeremiah chapter 10, what's the warning once again? Well, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by their signs." Oh, I see something coming. Something terrible in the air. "Do not be terrified by their signs, although the nations are terrified by them, because they hope in delusions." Our hope is in God. Their hope is in technology or whatever. But our hope is in the Lord. "We will not fear." Right? That's why if you back up into chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, and I delight in these things, declares the Lord. If you'll just put your trust in me, everything will be okay. So in chapter 16, if you look with me in particular in verse 19, it says, O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility of things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? They are not gods at all. But if you look at the contrast, if you look with me in chapter 17 and verse 13, what does it say? O Lord, the hope of Israel. Listen carefully. You ought to have it underlined in your Bibles. All who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Now, what's the prayer in verse 14? The prayer is to God. And it's, heal me, O Lord, I will be healed, save me, and I will be saved. For thou art my praise. I put my trust in you. I hope in you. And it's by virtue of putting your trust. I mean, can you imagine that the whole city was destroyed because they would not honor God? Close the gates on the Sabbath. Put him first. Oh, that's going to be too dangerous. No, that's where safety comes from. The very place where safety resides is the very place that the world doesn't want us being. See? Now, once again, I don't think that we ought to have an act or an action of rebellion against the world. But the point is that our trust is in him. And you can, look, you can lovingly trust. Look, brother, we know that you're doing the right thing, but we're going to trust in the Lord, you know. If you look specifically with me in Job, there's a great small passage, Job chapter 8. I like the way that it's put within the text in verse 11. Pick up with me, Job chapter 8, verse 11. The question is, can the papyrus grow without marsh? Well, I don't know. You probably have to ask people in Marsh Landing. Can the rushes grow without water? While it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. It needs water consistently, is the point. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Whose confidence is fragile. It's like trusting in a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun. His shoots spread all over his garden. The thought is, you know, if I build something and it begins to grow and its roots wrap around the rock pile and he grasps a house of stones, if he is removed from his place, it will deny him. It will say, I never even knew you were there. Man thinks he's so important, doesn't he? He soon is gone. You know who lived there? No, I don't even know who used to live there. I went back to an old neighborhood a while back, and I was trying to find a guy that had lived in the neighborhood, and so I knocked on the door and I said, do you know so-and-so? And they go, no. I said, well, he lived here basically all his life. I'm pretty sure you probably would have bought the house from him. Nope, hadn't heard of him. I'm going, wow, pretty fast. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. But lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. But just remember, as well, he will not support evildoers. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, once again, who or what is an evildoer? And the fundamental principle of this particular passage is an evildoer is somebody who will not put their trust in God. You literally invite evil upon you when you trust in wrong things. It is the trusting in other things or trusting in things instead of God or people that brings evil upon people. You wonder, why is such all this evil? Because you trusted in the wrong things. Jeremiah 10:2 says, "Do not learn the ways of the nations, nor be terrified by the things that they are afraid of." Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 4:10, "We have fixed our hope on the living God, the only Savior." In 1 Timothy 6:17, "Instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things." Trust in Him is really the mantra throughout Scripture. Psalm 65:5, "Trust really in God, for He is the trust of the ends of the earth. There's no place that He is not trustworthy." Romans 10:11 tells us that if, in fact, you will trust in Him, I love this guarantee, don't you? You will not be disappointed. I want to trust in something I'm not going to be disappointed in. Which brings us to the point of, go back to Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. It does list the high priest, doesn't it? Syria, right. It lists him. Do you know his name comes up in another place? Now he dies. But guess what? His son lives. You know who his son is? Yeah, well, you've got to turn there with me. It's found in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. I love the way it starts off because it just goes through a list of names, right? And if we weren't looking for it, we'd miss it. After these things, this is after they had gone into captivity. So I guess his son had gone into captivity but was not slain. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia," Persia is now taking control of Babylon by this time, "there went up Ezra, the son of" who? Yeah, his dad was slain. Yeah. Read Chronicles. That's his dad that was slain. But Ezra lives. You know why Ezra lives? It's in the text. Read with me Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. "On the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him." Why? Ezra 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel." What's the difference between somebody that's protected and somebody that's not? It's not the strategy, it's not the wisdom of man, it's not the strength of man. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. And this is why you and I can walk in confidence if you trust in Him. We trust in Him. Though the mountains be moved, though they go into the depths of the sea, though thousands or ten thousands fall on our right hand, who's afraid? What can man do to me? What can things do to me? God is for me, and nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's why the number one command throughout Scripture is believe. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." that whosoever believes would put their complete trust in him will not perish. That's safety. That's probably the greatest guarantee you and I could ever have. But we'll have everlasting life. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your watch care over us, for your love for us that never wanes. Well, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you loved us before the foundation of the world. You so loved us that you sent your Son for us, and there is no one like you. We've heard of the other gods, which are not gods at all. Not only do they have no power, but they have no love. You're the one we trust. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just God is asking you to put your trust in him. That means you put him first in everything. That means you're more concerned about what he tells you to do than anything else. That it would grieve your heart more than anything else to grieve him. You love him more than anything else. You trust him. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that? I can tell you there was a time in my life I didn't believe that. And I can tell you that I tried to make things work and tried to make things happen and tried to make myself happy and tried to make things make sense. And I only frustrated myself. But I remember that day that I just came before the Lord and said, you know what, I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. I mean, you know what you're doing. I don't. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to stop listening to the cacophonistic noise of the world. And I'm just going to put my trust in what you say. Things began to change. Not only did a peace that passes all understanding come upon me, but a sense of confidence and direction, purpose, and hope. The world needs a lot of hope, doesn't it? If you'll come before the Lord in sincerity and truth and tell him, I trust you. See if he doesn't open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings, as Malachi would say. When you put the Lord first, when you give him first place in your life, you're not selling yourself down the river. You're opening up springs of water. And the blessings will come. Take this time and pray as we think about him. brief chorus that we oftentimes sing beckons us to do something. Sing it with me. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. I really believe that, don't you? Lord bless you.